to our study. And glad your mom's doing well. Also, too, you know, it just made me think about the apostle, was I watching Bill Nye, and I was thinking about, you know, the apostle Paul and how much he was feared by believers, and rightly so. He was a great, great enemy of the early congregation of believers in Jerusalem and in the Middle East. But God turned him around. So I would just encourage you to pray for Bill Nye between now and February 4th. If you think about it, really just pray for Bill Nye that the Lord would change his heart and his spirit and then remove scales from his eyes. Next, I want to remind you that right now we have scheduled at Dave Kerlick's home Messianic Passover Seder. It's a full meal on Friday, April 11th. It's 2 days before the real Passover celebration going on around the world. And we'd like you to invite you and a guest if you'd like to come. We're doing catering, and so we've got a plan for it. So if you would like to sign up, I'm going to send the sign-up sheet around. And if you don't know yet, don't worry about it. This, you know, we'll be passing this around probably into March. But if you do know for sure, hey, I want to be there, please sign up so we can get a kind of handle on who's going to be there. Let's take a look at the outline. And we're going to start on... we're going to start on... Well, today's January 10th, Friday. And we're looking at Genesis Bible Study Chapter 2 today. And in order to get started with our study on Genesis, let's turn to Genesis Chapter 1. And at Genesis chapter 1, could someone read for us verses 1 through 3?
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light.
Okay, thanks, Lloyd. So, we started last week when we finished talking about the structure to the text of Genesis. We began this process of considering these three views that are, you know, there's a zillion views on Genesis and creation. So I don't mean to imply that there's only three views, but these seem to be the three predominant views that are accepted among people that believe in a creation account as literal. And those who are evangelical in their nature, they believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. But even within the believing community, people have different viewpoints as to how this creation account unfolds. And so what I want to do is I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about these three different views that are somewhat prevalent in looking at a literal account of the creation of God in Genesis. The views are the original creation view, and I mean maybe that's the traditional creation view, the creation view that has been around since the Roman Catholic Churches was really running the politics of Europe. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with the traditional original creation view, and it's still held by many, many people. Another view we're going to talk about is what's called often called a relative beginning view, or sometimes people look at it as a pre-creation chaos view. They're the same, different names, same idea. And then the third view we're going to look at is a gap view or a restitution view. And this sometimes gets confused with a non-evangelical view that's similar, but we'll discuss those differences in a second here. Let's talk about the original creation view. If you look at, or the traditional creation view, if you look at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1, you have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. So under the traditional view, Genesis 1 through 3 is just moving forward from the very get-go, day 1. Day 1 is going to, verses 1, 2, and 3 are part of what's going to become day 1. Then after day 1, you're going to have day 2. After day 2, you're going to have day 3. So, again, this original traditional view just sees, boom, you have day 1 right from nothing existed before day 1, then you have day 1. Another prevalent view among evangelicals, it's what's called a relative beginning view. And the only difference really between a relative beginning view and the traditional view is that the relative beginning view actually sees verse 1 of chapter 1 as independent from or separate from verses 2 forward. And so what the idea here is this, that when, in other words, another way you might see chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, some people see, well, actually, verse 1, let me ask you this. What objects are identified in verse 1? Just heaven and earth, right? Okay, so this is where people are coming at from this viewpoint. What about galaxies outside of our galaxies? Is that addressed in verse 1? Okay, yeah. I mean, or what about stars that are possibly millions of light years away, the scientists tell us. Are those identified in verse 1? No. Okay, so the idea with the relative beginning view is that verse 1 may be better rendered as when God began to create. And so, just one second. So the idea would be, for those that subscribe to this view, is that the universe didn't necessarily begin on day 1 of Genesis 1:1, but the earth and the heavens began on day 1. So the idea is that if there may be a universe in existence, we know God was in existence prior to chapter 1, verse 1, right? So are there other entities in existence prior to chapter 1, verse 1, where we're told, in the beginning, God created heavens and earth. So, and that view, you have disagreements as to how long, if something did exist before the creation of heavens and earth, how long did it exist? But some people are able to reconcile some of these scientific notions of stars being millions or billions of years away based on measurements of the speed of light, and being able to subscribe to a young earth view. Dave?
Aren't heavens endless? I mean, heavens to me says everything that you have seen or haven't seen.
Yeah, it could. And Barry asked this question last week. So the heavens could mean the universe,
right.
The universes.
However many there are.
Yeah, and that's possible. The only problem with that is whenever the scriptures, both the Hebrew scriptures and the Greek, no, Old Testament, New Testament, speak of heavens, they're really meant as being the sky, space, and the dimension that we would say that God exists. You know, it's what we would call heaven, godly heaven. And so, it is possible that you could read verse 1 as saying God created the heavens. It means the entire universe right there.
Whatever's out there.
And that would be consistent with the traditional creation view. That's exactly right. So the only difference, though, that I wanted to bring...
When did God dwell if there were no heavens?
It's a good question, isn't it?
I don't know. Yeah. Where did he live?
Put that on the list.
Forever.
First
question you were asking.
Yeah. So the only difference between this relative beginning view and the traditional view is that this relative view sees the possibility of some indeterminate time of creation that may exist before God started creating what we are inhabiting now. Now, let's talk about this third view that may be a little bit more controversial, but is held among many evangelicals, and it is not inconsistent with the young earth view. And I think, in my mind, it's intriguing because it explains some difficult ideas that aren't necessarily explained in Scripture. And it's this gap theory. Now, there is a gap theory that are held by evolutionists that want to believe in an intelligent design but don't necessarily believe in a biblical creation account, in that there may be God created the heavens and the earth, and there was this gap of time of millions and billions of years, And then God started to really create life on Earth, possibly. Or intelligent design started to put amoebas on Earth, and the intelligent designer started to evolve them. That's not what this gap theory is. This gap theory is strictly, it would be within a biblical, literal interpretation of the first chapter of Genesis. And it's really not that different from this relative beginning view. This gap view sees verses 1 chapter of chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, as the beginning statement of the earth. And then you have this independent statement in verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And so what people holding this view would do is they would insert a gap of time between verses 1 and 2. Now, the gap of time, let me explain this, the gap of time to be inserted between verses 1 and 2 is not to place the fossil record, is not to place some kind of Darwinian evolutionary process. It's really to place an explanation, which I think is very intriguing to me. It's to place an explanation for the existence of a created class of beings that are not described to us in terms of how they arrived and where they got to where they were in Genesis. You might be, well, who is this class of creature? Let's fast forward and let's assume you have Adam and Eve in a Garden of Eden. Who do they encounter in the Garden of Eden?
No, only God.
Do they only encounter God in the Garden of Eden?
Yeah, so
Lucifer, okay. Does Lucifer appear as this grand being? And okay, where does the scripture tell us Lucifer appears in Genesis?
No,
what appears in Genesis, that those of you who've read Genesis?
Trees,
okay, good. God walks with Adam in even the cool of the day. Who else appears? Who else comes on the scene? A serpent, right?
Yeah.
Okay, now we will get an explanation of the creation of animal life in the seven-day account of creation, but what's odd about this serpent?
He talks!
What other created being do we know other than mankind speaks?
None.
Yeah. So there is this mystery about this serpent that speaks. And not only speaks, but deceives. And renders causes Adam and Eve to disobey their creator Yahweh. That's all you get about this serpent in Genesis.
And there's a pre-creation of angelic beings.
Good. So here's where we're going with this. What do we learn? What is the progressive revelation of Scripture? When I said the progressive revelation, I mean that was written after Torah, prophets. There was the Ketuvim, Psalms, Proverbs, and on even into the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament. What does the progressive revelation teach us about this serpent? Who is it? It is Lucifer.
Mm-hmm.
Where did he come from?
Heaven.
How do you know that?
It says it.
Where?
In that book.
In what book? Which of these books?
That one. What's the first one?
Okay, Job, good. This is good. Well, Genesis, right? The serpent appears in Genesis, but we don't... Other than it being a serpent, we're not told it's Lucifer. Right?
You got Ezekiel account.
Okay, so good. You got Ezekiel, you got Job. But those are, I mean, way long after creation.
Exactly.
So, where did Satan come from?
He was created.
Okay, good. We do know he was created. When?
By God.
When?
Along with, I don't know that, I can't answer that one. He was created as well as all the angels. And he was given a great latitude of freedom.
It's good.
And, of course, then again, the scriptures foretell that. He became a very jealous
good.
Creation and decided that he wanted to take the throne.
Amen. That's exactly right.
He was the choir director of heaven.
So let's go. We're going to talk a little bit about this. That's good. And these are all solid, doctrinal, true statements. The only question becomes, where is the account in the 6 days of creation of Satan and the angels? It doesn't exist. So we're left. God leaves us with a substantial piece of information in this text. Where did Lucifer, when was he created? Was he created on day one? Or was he created before day one?
So I was going to say, it's like, it addresses the creation of earth and all the things here, but it doesn't address creation what occurred in the heavenly realms, before it decided to do earth.
So because of that, it is possible to subscribe to, I believe, this gap theory. And the idea would be, and here's how some of these gap theorists look at this approach. If you have God creating the heaven and earth, and then all of a sudden you have the earth being formless and void, and what else do we know about? There's a word that's used in verse 2 that's very interesting, but describing the earth. Darkness. Darkness. Is that who God is?
No.
And so darkness is often used in Scripture as a form of judgment. Think of the plagues. Think of Egypt. Think of Revelation. It's going to be one of the most significant judgments upon the earth during the tribulation period. And so some people see the possibility that Satan and the judgment of Satan occurred prior to chapter 1, verse 2. And the earth may have been subject to some sort of judgment process that included Satan and the other angelic creatures that were created with him that chose him. And that's as far, that's a big, big speculation. I mean, that's like really reaching, but it has some interesting ideas, and I want to, as we move along here, I want to come back to this view as we move along and looking at the scriptures, because to me it does. I don't really have a approach that I say this is the approach, but it does raise some interesting issues that I think are help explain some of the creation of these angelic beings that are not described in any of these 6 days, David.
God stacked the deck. He created the devil, he created evil, he created everything. But he created...
Did he create evil?
He created choice.
He created the devil.
So when the devil... Was the devil created evil?
He created...
Was the devil created evil?
Both sides of the coin. He created good and he created bad.
So is God is a dualism is God.
He created it such that good, only good can defeat bad.
Okay, so... Let's suffice it to say there's going to be a lot of questions we're not going to be able to answer, but I don't believe God created evil. That's my personal view.
Okay.
I do believe he created an angel that was very good. In fact, we're going to talk about some scriptures that describe him as being very righteous in a second. But I don't believe he created evil.
He wanted people to choose.
I believe he created free will. I believe he created choice.
He created David.
Is there a Hebrew difference between the word earth and the first verse and the word earth in the second verse?
Yeah, I don't know what the word is, but it's the same word. Okay, so we're going to come back to this.
Chris, could it possibly be, just way out there, that we're earth 1.1, that maybe tried this before with all the angels, and then Satan said, I'm taking over, and then he destroyed it all and said, we'll never even talk about this again? We were the second run?
In my mind, there's never been anything wrong with speculating as long as it doesn't disagree with Scripture and as long as you don't build doctrine on speculation.
And maybe that's where some of this Mayan and Egyptian architecture came from.
But suffice it to say this, that God tells us that everything we need for life and godliness is here, and I think Deuteronomy 27, 28 tells us that the secret things belong to Yahweh, and those that have been revealed have been revealed to us and our children. So, and think about what this desire to know. How did the serpent deceive Eve, it was to satisfy this desire, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
I want to know. I want to know. I want to know good from evil. And we just got to be careful with, you know, going too far with speculation, I would say. We got to recognize it for what it is.
Because you can insert that gap, but also at the same time, it can be just a continuation of one.
It's true.
And this is kind of what they looked like then.
It's possible, yeah.
Dark, water, spirit was
hovering. There's one other view, too.
That's what it looked like before he began to implant animals, man, all
right.
That.
Right. The other view is, too, that there is a pre-creation of human beings. Is because you have this account that goes, he created man, he did all these things and animals, and then he goes back and says, then he created
Adam. Okay,
so
good.
Then there's a viewpoint where we have a pre-creation of humankind, because we have to answer the question, where did Cain go? How did Cain take off and go find a wife in another city? Where did those? We have
good.
To explain
good.
That question.
So we'll save that for chapter 3, but that's a great point. That's a good point.
Mm-hmm.
Carl and then Rod.
God created all things, and there's so much we do not understand, and he tells us that. He says, as far as the heavens are above,
yeah, right.
Are my ways and thoughts above yours. So he gives a disclaimer out there. But Proverbs 16 and 4 says, all things were created by God, even the evil for his own purpose.
Okay.
And then in Samuel, an evil spirit from God enters Saul, and Saul cast the spirit David. See, there's so much.
I would just say that God allows that evil spirit to do its job. I'm not sure it came from God.
The scripture says in Samuel, the 18th chapter, 10th verse, the next day an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp.
Yeah.
An evil spirit from God.
I mean, that's
clearly, you know, stated.
Yeah, there you go.
Now, again, I don't understand, though. I don't know of anybody that does. But that's what it says.
Okay.
And so we have to accept that God created all things for his purpose.
Okay.
He created the hell.
But hell's a place of judgment.
And he says, here it is. If you do this, here's what you get. If you do that, here's what you get.
Right, the consequences.
Obedience brings his blessings. Disobedience brings his blessings.
That's right. Amen. Rod.
And in this, we get into also the dimensions of God. Because, and I've said before, is that to my knowledge, the Bible reflects that God has 8 or 9 different dimensions, where we can only really view 3 dimensions. We're 3 dimensions. And where does, it doesn't say any place in there, and this is something that's been playing in my head, is that a day equals a 24-hour period of time.
We're going to come to that. It's a good point. We'll talk about that in about 5 minutes.
Okay.
Let's take a look at, let's look at verse 1 again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I am not a big proponent of numerology. There are a lot of folks, well-meaning folks, good folks, biblical, trustworthy believers, and this happens in the Jewish community a lot, non-believing Jewish community a lot, too. They see significant patterns and specifically what we call the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. And some of you may have even seen books like the Bible Code. There is a lot of evidence about these types of recurring patterns within the Hebrew text. And again, I'm not a big proponent of numerology or Bible codes. However, evidence for these patterns does exist. For instance, the number 7... which is the number of completeness, the number that is symbolic throughout Scripture is a number of perfection or completeness. It's the number of days that God creates. This number is a recurring pattern in Genesis. In fact, in Hebrew, chapter 1, verse 1, consists of 7 Hebrew words. And those 7 Hebrew words are made up of 28 Hebrew letters, 4 times 7. And this will continue on. We'll see a little bit even more as we go through on Genesis. Now, the first 3 words in Hebrew are literally Bereshit. We talked about this last week, in the beginning. Then Bara, which means created. And then the third word is Elohim, God. Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning created God. And the word bara is used in the Hebrew scriptures only in association with Yahweh. He's the only one that bara creates something out of nothing. Because we'll see in scripture that man also does create, but he recreates. He uses material that's already in existence to create things. Now, the other very interesting idea behind Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, is the name of Yahweh first brought forth to us. First of all, we don't know the name of God as Yahweh until later in scripture. Yud-Heh-Vah-Heh. He's described to us in chapter 1, verse 1 as Elohim. Yes. Yeah. The very first revelation of the Creator in revealed scripture comes to us in what kind of form, Paul?
Plural.
Plural. Elohim is the plural form of the word El. El. And we're going to find more about God as El in Hebrew. He is known as El Shaddai, the many-breasted one. He is known as El Elyon later on to the nation of Israel, the strongest one. He is known as El. And Elohim is a plural form of the identity of God. In fact, we're told later, the Hebrew scriptures reveal to us that the Gentile nations worship Elohim, false gods. So that is a significant encouragement to us who believe that Yeshua, son of David, son of Joseph, is God. Or could be God. Despite the fact that Israel, one of the major proponents of Judaism, rabbinic Judaism, is that God is one. And that's natural to believe that because that's what Deuteronomy teaches, that the most famous passage almost in the law is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The Lord is one. But, and that's why a lot of monotheistic folks, Muslims and Jews, have problems with Christianity. However, we have right here in chapter 1, verse 1, Elohim, plural. And this begins this idea of what we would call the triunity. Now, another thought I want to interject here, and this goes to Albert's question. Is there any statement in the New Testament that gives us a creation account that predates Genesis chapter 1, verse 1.
Then he made bread at the 5,000.
Okay, good, but there's a definitive doctrinal statement in the New Testament about creation that predates this verse.
John 1:9.
Paul, man, get the star, dude! Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1.
Sunshine's on a dead dog once again.
And in the Gospel of John, could Dr. Baumgartner read for us verses 1 through 3?
I can't find John.
You know it from memory, but
I don't trust my memory. Almost there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men.
That's good. Perfect. Thanks, Paul. Okay, so good. Let's look at verse 1. What does the disciple John teach us in verse 1? In the beginning was what?
The Word.
The Word, logos in Greek. And the Word was with who?
God,
kurios in Greek. And the Word was what?
Was God.
Yeah, in the very beginning, Albert. He was in the beginning with God, the Logos was, the Word was. And also, all things, this would actually support Carl's statement that may be evil, all things came into being through the Logos, the Word. And apart from the Logos, nothing came into being that has come into being. And John identifies the Logos as who?
God.
Yeshua, amen. Son of Joseph, son of David. A human being. A man.
Sure it's not mindful of the art changer?
So some interesting concepts are brought to us in the very first verse of the first chapter of the first book of revealed scripture, Genesis chapter 1,
Chris,
verse 1.
Does verse 5 have anything to do with the first page?
I arguably it does, yeah.
The light.
Yeah.
In the darkness.
The light illuminates judgment, possibly.
So the darkness here is the same.
Possible, yeah. Let's come back to Genesis. Let's look at Genesis verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2.
Okay, quick mistake. That created, in the beginning, God created, from my understanding, created is singular tense, one time, done.
Oh, there you go. I wasn't aware of that. That would be an argument for these multiple creation accounts not being true, right? Possibly.
That's just one thing I found.
Yeah. Okay. Let's come back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Could someone read verse 2?
The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water.
Okay, good. Thanks, Lou. So, now, interestingly enough, in Hebrew, verse 2, how many words in Hebrew in verse 1?
Seven.
Guess how many words are in verse 2? 14, believe it or not. 2 times 7. and so it looks like verse 2 is describing the characteristic of what has been created in verse 1. Something, you know, this of the earth is formless and void. And the deep, the surface of the deep in Hebrew means salty deep. Or oceans, a primeval ocean. Okay? Now, here's where this gap theory may... Let's come back to this gap theory for a second, because I want to explore this a little bit.
Did Moses write Genesis?
We believe so. It's likely. And actually, Genesis being part of Torah, mm-hmm. Scripture teaches that he wrote Genesis. So if you want to include Genesis as part of Torah, which the Bible does, then you have to... affirmatively say scripture teaches that he wrote Genesis.
So then a real stupid question. I don't want to say who sat with Moses when he wrote this, but how did Moses get this information?
Yeah, great. And so we talked a little about this last Friday. Remember in this idea of progressive revelation, God mm-hmm. progressively reveals his will to us. One human being was given a form of revelation that no other human being was given in the New Testament. We talked about this a little bit last week. Do you remember who that human being was?
I haven't.
He was the apostle that hated believers. His name was Paul. Paul received information from not from other apostles, not from rabbis, and most of our doctrine of Christianity comes from these revelations that Paul received from who?
Christ himself. Right.
Yeah, and where did he receive these revelations?
In
heaven, the third heaven, yeah. And so I would have to say, Lou, my answer would be Moses probably got this information the same way Paul got information about the ecclesia.
Gotcha.
Because Paul was revealed special information about the ecclesia that no other apostle was given.
Right.
Okay. Could some of it have been oral tradition?
Yeah, but that comes back to who received the oral tradition that explains this.
Yeah.
But it's true. Maybe there was someone else that received it that gave it to Moses, but ultimately that human being got it from
Moses
Yahweh.
Moses spent a lot of time up on the mountain.
Yeah, he was on Mount Sinai. He might have received more than just the law. Okay, so let's talk about this gap theory for a second. If it is possible, and I'm not saying it is, but if it's possible that the earth being void and formless and dark is a form of judgment that has come upon the earth, and there's an explanation of here's the earth judged. It is helpful to fit in an account of the creation of Satan as occurring before verse 1 and, I'm sorry, after verse 1 and 4, verse 2. And as we don't know much about Satan from Scripture, believe it or not, compared to other subjects like love, money. But we can synthesize a doctrine of Satan from a variety of scriptures, but some primary ones include, as Lloyd mentioned, Ezekiel. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28.
That's where I was going to... that's loaded.
Yeah, yeah. So...
And prophecy. Sometimes we omit prophecy from our studies and our thinking. But prophecy, the Spirit of God coming into mankind and prophesying through that man.
His communication. That's right. Ezekiel chapter 28. Could someone read verses 11 through 15?
The word of the Lord came to me.
I'm sorry, 11 through 16, Carl.
The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. For so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways. From the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones.
Okay, great. So this is really one of the most substantial descriptions identifying our adversary. In Hebrew, ha-satan. Satan means our adversary. Ha-satan, the adversary. And so verse 11 tells us, the word of the Lord came to me. Who's me?
Ezekiel.
Ezekiel, right. And he calls Ezekiel, son of man, take up your lamentation over who? The king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty, wisdom and perfect in beauty. Verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Let's just hold off right there, and let's identify some problems right away. What do you see any problems in those verse 11, verse 12, and that first clause of verse 13? Is there anything that jumps out at you as problematic?
He says he was perfect.
Who was perfect?
It's got to be talking about
the king of Tyre?
Yeah.
Who? One of the worst ways to translate scripture is out of context.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But that's what half of what goes on in church today. I mean, just pulling stuff out of nowhere, out of your rear end, and making a teaching on it.
Right.
Look at the context of the scripture. That's who true. Is the scripture addressed to? The
king of Tyre.
The king of Tyre. So that's our first warning here. Or our first... issue we've got to wrestle with and reconcile, because there is some big confusion going on here. Because if this is about the king of Tyre, then what's problematic about verse 13, the first clause?
Guy's awfully old. So
was the king of Tardin ever in the Garden of Eden? Absolutely. He couldn't have been. So we've got problems right away to deal with here. How is this, why is God telling this Ezekiel to take this message to the king of Tyre, and talking about it, the same person in the third person, you. So what I want to do is we're going to identify this as Satan, but I want to put at the very preface of our teaching, beware. Linking this to Satan definitively is blatantly out of context, unless you explain the context some other way.
Book, chapter, verse.
Chapter 28, verse, or chapter 28 of Ezekiel. We're in verse 11 right now. Yeah. So now, again, I think it can be reconciled, but you got to be very careful here. I think it has to be about Satan, because it reconciles with other scriptures describing Satan, and it also says some things about this person that cannot qualify, or it is. Completely mutually exclusive to a human being. So first, this being had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Not many human beings other than Adam have been created that way. And this created being was in Eden, the Garden of Elohim. What, and also, interestingly, what covered this being? Every precious stone, rubies, topaz, diamonds, beryls, onyx. Not quite a human, right? Some kind. In fact, there were settings in the sockets of this being. Like they were meant to fit even possibly within this creature. Now, look at the end of verse 13. On the day you were created, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you're created, they were prepared. Verse 14. Now, whoever is in verse 14 can't be the king of Tyre. Why?
Guardian cherubim.
Yeah, he's described as a what?
A cherubim.
Or cherub, which is an angel. Now, in angelology, which is the doctrine of angels, the Hebrew scriptures and new scriptures, or Greek New Testament scriptures, there are some differences as to what the hierarchy of the angelic creation is. We know there are described as among angelic creation cherubs, seraphim, and just plain old angels. And some people think that cherubim are the highest created order of angelic creatures, with then seraphim and then angels, but other people think that cherubim fall below seraphim. You can't be dogmatic in this area. But this would seem to indicate that cherubim may be the highest form of created angelic being. And again, where in the Genesis account do we learn the creation of the angelic beings? Nowhere. So, but we do know this angel was created. And this cherub was created and placed where? I placed you there. Where was he placed? The holy mountain. And also the Garden of Eden. Ultimately, this cherub was on the holy mountain of God, which, is that Mount Zion? Mount Moriah? I mean, that's what the progressive revelation of Scripture teaches us. And check out, either on this mountain or in the Garden of Eden, where did this angelic creation walk at the end of verse 14?
Stones of fire.
Where on earth do you go and find stones of fire? It does explain what comes out of fire. I mean, some kind of light source. I mean, it does explain why there's maybe some kind of condition of the earth before there are current condition. And I don't know. This is questions we're going to explore here. Here's another thing about this cherub, verse 15. What's another interesting aspect of this cherub? And it's very similar to man when he was first created.
He was blameless.
He was perfect. In all his ways, from the day he was created until when?
Unrighteousness is found.
Some point between creation and perfection, to point A to point B, unrighteousness was found within this cherub. And interestingly, by the abundance of your trade, with who? You were internally filled with violence and you sinned. You disobeyed Yahweh. And as a result, this cherub, what is the judgment of this cherub in verse 16? Cast out of the mountain of God and destroyed. And the cherub is described as what kind of cherub in verse? Yeah, guardian or covering. Of what? Of what? Some expositors of this gap theory believe that maybe Satan was some kind of guardian of the angelic creation over earth. I have no idea. But that may have been stones of fire, that may have been some kind of graded order prior to the judgment that occurred to the planet as a result of... And I'm not saying that's what it is. I'm saying it's a possibility. And I want to turn to Isaiah next, and we'll look at even some conflicts or problems with that view. Carl.
You know, here's a real lesson for us. The 17th verse. God had just described how he had created Satan and all that he gave him. Splendor and riches and beauty and everything. Mm-hmm. Just everything. How can we explain that? And then the 17th verse. And here's where we, as mankind, we stand in problems. When we become proud, that God says there's seven things that he hates. Mm-hmm.
Pride's
and
a big one.
Number one is the pride. And when do we learn it? And the more we have, the more proud we become. And God has to deal with it.
Sure.
He must deal with it. There's no way for him to act other than dealing with our pride.
It's true.
And look what he did to Satan because of Satan's pride. And we should learn that. This should be a nugget for us to put in our bucket and hold.
I like that. I like that matched with this idea that although knowledge is important, knowledge in and of itself can be very deadly. Because yeah. Paul tells us that knowledge in and of itself puffs up.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Love edifies. Mm-hmm. Love edifies. And so knowledge without love is very dangerous. And what is love? Love is the antithesis of pride. It's not me, it's you. That's love. Mm-hmm. And so we do have to be very careful with knowledge to make sure that it is properly matched with love.
We should pray diligently for wisdom to use the knowledge that we have. Use God's wisdom. Pray asking God to give us his wisdom.
Amen.
Use that knowledge. And then we can use it with his wisdom unafraid.
Oh, this is good, because what's the definition of wisdom? The fear of Yahweh. You know how many evangelical Christians are offended by that statement? You don't have to fear God. God loves you. He's your buddy.
Yeah,
come on, dude. Let's break out the Playboy. Now, you have got, I'm not saying First Baptist. I'm saying, saying the Christian world at large is very offended by this idea of God being feared. But we are told it is the beginning of wisdom. Now, we are not to fear God like some abusive alcoholic father, but we're to fear him like the electric socket in the wall. Mm-hmm. He's got the power to make our lives good, but he can put us down quick. And that's the beginning of wisdom, that unprideful disposition. I'm sorry, Luke.
99.9% of all Catholics believe that, what you originally said. When you said not Baptist.
Okay, I'm sorry.
It's Catholics. I mean, I have talked to so many Catholics, and I'm working with one trying to bring him to the Lord. And I got to tell you what, he thinks that God is the friendliest person. He loves us. He doesn't get angry at us. I mean, but that is one of the strongest beliefs in the Catholic faith. That's what they're taught.
And there's a balance that we need to approach with that, definitely. Yeah. Walter, did you have a question? I'm sorry. No. Okay, let's take a look at Isaiah. Let's go. And here's another key teaching on this cherub. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28.
I think that might be more of a humanistic belief because they have no biblical foundation because they're not given one. So that's what they accept.
They don't have a biblical foundation for purgatory and all that stuff.
They don't.
And I actually had a priest tell me this. He said, when I die, Lou, he said, I would be excited if God put me in purgatory so the people could be praying for me and I can work my way up to heaven. Mm-hmm. End quote. And I just looked at him and I couldn't believe it. I just could not believe it.
So you know this view of evolution, the scientific view, it's a very dangerous view. It's a very depressing view. But there are religious views that are equally as depressing.
Absolutely.
I mean, science and religion have a lot in common. They're man-made.
Yesterday on the radio, a local faith-based radio, gal called in and said, my father went to church when he was little, but he was not a believer in our faith, and he died, and I want to know what I should do, and she said, can I pray for him to go to heaven? And the official of that denomination said, yes, you should do that. You should pray every day that he would be able to go to heaven.
Well, here's one of the troubling...
Here's
one of the things I have to go... Here's a depressing thing for me. I'll just a personal testimony will end here. I apologize. But I teach at Ave Maria School of Law, and great kids. I mean, excellent kids. I mean, it's a highly Catholic university, very Catholic. And so I see myself there as a missionary to some degree. And so what I do is I lead a prayer or Bible exposition at the first 5 minutes of every class. And sometimes I'll take prayer requests. And probably twice a semester I get a prayer request for someone's aunt or uncle that died last year or 2 weeks ago. And So I don't go, no, you can't. I don't correct them there in front of the class. I just pray for their family typically. But, boy, there are still a lot of people that are really, it's the superstitious nature of this religious, these religious forces is very scary.
Sad. Hebrews 1:2, just for your gap theory, says, through whom, but in these last days he has spoken, his son, whom he appointed the heirs of all things, through whom also he created the world. So in first, back to the plural, that Messiah, Yeshua, had to be there because he ruled everything. So somewhere between there, the angels, cherubs, and seraphim were created.
True. So and also, too, that teaches us that Yeshua was pre-existent, he was God. He was this Elohim. He was, yeah. Okay, so we'll pick up with Isaiah next time we get together, and we'll continue looking at Satan.
Okay, one verse in Isaiah.
We're going to look at chapter 28, verses 11 through 15.
Okay, Rod, did you pray for us, man?
Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to study your word, the freedom to do that, and the wisdom you provided Chris, and that he shared with us and others that shared him with us, Lord. We just ask you to be with us throughout this day and the weekend, and pour your blessings upon us, which you so desire to do, Lord.
Yeah.
In the name of your Son, we pray.
Amen. Bye, tell your mom.
Okay, see you.
Safe trip back.